those who are having to leave their area because of this hurricane, Lord. We just pray that you would give them continued protection as they're here or wherever they may be as they have left that area. But, Father, we pray that you would protect that area as well. We just pray right now that you would pour out your Spirit upon everything going on there. We pray, Lord, for this family and others, Lord, that their homes would be protected and that they would be able to get home safely as soon as possible. And just pray, Lord, for all the responders who are out there that are in rescue mode, Lord, that you would be with them as well. And we just thank you, Lord, that you're a God of mercy and grace in the midst of a storm. And we just praise you for all that you're doing, even in the midst of this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you have your bulletins, if you'll stand with me this morning. If you don't have a bulletin, you can follow along on our TV behind us as we read our scripture reading this morning. Today we'll be reading from 1 Chronicles 16:23 through 29. And let's begin. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Amen. You may be seated. We can dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 4, or your phones, or devices, tablets, it's no more just, you know, you just can't say if you have your Bibles anymore. That's old school, isn't it? Never. We have one hanging on to the end. Our title this morning is The Throne Room. As we continue our study in Revelation, we have really been blessed so far as we've seen the letters to the churches. We know that those letters are given not only for the churches of that time, but they're given for us today, the church of Jesus Christ. He's given us warning in those letters. He's given us understanding, and he's given us a way of recognizing things going on that we need to repent and we need to stay the course so that we see through to the end of what is going to happen and what is coming. And so as we get to chapter 4, we have just this little break here before we get to actually what's coming. As far as the tribulation and everything that's coming on with that, we have this wonderful vision this morning of the throne room of God. So let's begin this morning as we see. And let me just say, too, and I this is in my notes, but I'm going to say it. When John was ushered in, he's describing things the only way he knows how. So we can rest assured that what we're going to see when we get there is going to be even more glorious than you can even imagine. But let's look here at verse 1 in Revelation chapter 4. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." So we see this transition in the theme of the book. And up till now, John has been instructed to write the letters to the seven churches. And as we've studied, these letters represent the entire church history. So when he was instructed to write them, he was writing about his time as well as the future and on into our present today. And the church is mentioned 19 times in the first three chapters of this book, but it's not mentioned again until the end of the book. Now, the Greek phrase used for "after these things" is meta tauta. Meta meaning after, and tauta meaning these things. And verse 1 opens and closes with this same phrase. And it's clearly meaning that after these things, meaning everything that John has introduced us to with the letters, everything up to this point has been covered. And I also believe at this point Jesus will call his bride to meet him in the air. This scene now shifts from the season of grace to the on the world to the season of judgment upon the world. And that's what we're going to see coming as we get on into chapter 6 specifically. But many scholars believe that the book of Revelation is somewhat divided into three divisions. And chapter 1 is the first division where John saw, and God gave him the vision, and he saw the things that he saw, particularly the glorified Jesus, the descriptive Jesus that he gave in chapter 1. And the second divisions are chapters 2 and 3, where the letters to the churches is what everything is current and everything heading up to the rapture. That's the season of the second division. And the third division is what is to come. And this will run from chapter 4 through the end of the book. So in our text here, John, he sees a door opened in heaven. And a voice invites him to come through this door. Now personally, I believe that Jesus is not only the voice, but he's also the door. He is the door. John 10:9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, this introduction, when Jesus spoke these words, he was speaking of salvation. He says, I'm the door of salvation. Come unto me, all who will hear, and you, if you obey and you receive me, then you will be saved and you go in and out of pasture. And he was the door of salvation. He is the only way and the only door. Now here in Revelation, he's the door into the heavenlies. He's inviting John to come up to see what's going on in the throne room. And one commentator states that there are three heavens. The first is the atmospheric heavens, which immediately surround the earth. We talk about that, the space and everything right over the earth. The second heaven is a, I don't know how to pronounce this word, but sidereal. And it's the area of space which contains the stars and the constellations. It's everything that we know of space to be. And then the third heaven is the heaven of heavens. It's the throne room. It's a place where God presides. And Paul mentions this regarding the vision that he had. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So Paul had this vision. He didn't get a lot, we don't get a lot of detail of what he saw in his vision, but he speaks of having this. And then in Hebrews 12, 2, we read, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we know that in this third heaven, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us as we speak. Now, this third heaven that John is speaking of here, he's invited to go see and write down what it looks like. He's going to give us a description of what this place looks like. And again, as we have to understand, human words can't describe the heavenlies. We can describe with things that we know. We can describe with things that we can recognize and maybe point to. But the heavenlies are going to be way beyond what we can even imagine. And when we see it for ourselves, the beauty will be more than our current minds, I believe, can comprehend. So verses 2 through 3, we continue. It says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So the Spirit of God ushers John into the very presence of God. And this throne set in heaven is like a centerpiece. It's like you can almost picture the centerpiece, the throne. You have the Lord sitting upon the throne, and then you've got smaller thrones that surround the throne. And we're going to get to those in just a minute. But it's a centerpiece, and God is the center. And notice that John does not describe the look of a physical person. He doesn't say, oh, this guy sat about 6 foot tall, and he had a beard, and all. He doesn't say any of those things in this description. I think he's overwhelmed with what he's seeing. And he's seeing such glory and such power and such authority that he describes it not as a physical person, but more of the brilliance and glory of the person sitting there. And that's what we're seeing as he's describing this. The brightness of jasper or diamond, it could be translated as. And the sardius stone being beautiful, red in color. Now perhaps these two colors that are mentioned are meant to communicate the glory of the empty tomb. The white, you know, the angels were in white there. There was also the white robe that was left and the sacrificial love that was given there. And then red could be indicating the blood of Jesus that was shed for the remission of our sins. Or perhaps they should be linked with the first and last gems of the high priest's breastplate, because in the Old Testament, in the ephod that they wore, they had all of these stones, and these two stones were on that breastplate as well. Now, we can't be sure of all the symbolism, but we can be sure that this was one bright and beautiful place, one bright and beautiful scene, and one glorious Lord that John is witnessing sitting there upon the throne. Now, next we see a rainbow around the throne, and many believe that this rainbow represents the covenant of grace that was given to Noah after the flood, because that rainbow was placed in the sky, and it was a promise and a covenant that never again would I destroy the earth with water. I do believe it represents God's grace and His mercy. And again, the brilliance of color and light is a scene to behold. Now, I know I've heard this many times, and all of you too. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm gonna ask God about this, and I'm gonna ask the Lord this, and I'm gonna talk to so and so about that, and what were they thinking, and why in the world did this happen? And all this. But I just have a feeling that once we, with our new eyes, when we meet Jesus face to face, and we're in this throne room, I have a feeling that all of those questions are going to be faded away. I don't think they're going to matter anymore. I don't think it's going to be a situation where we have our list to get it all figured out. First of all, I think our minds will be open to things that we weren't open to previously. But I think the glory of everything going on in that moment and the beauty of that scene is just, it's all about Jesus. It's not going to be about what we didn't know or why this happened or why that happened. I still want to know why there are fire ants. I don't know why God created those, but He did, and they just move around your yard. You can't get rid of them. But they're there, and I don't think it's going to matter when I get to heaven. I will say I don't believe there'll be fire ants in heaven. I'm just going on faith there. I pray there's no fire ants in heaven. But I believe all of these things are going to disappear from their mind, and none of these things are going to matter at all. The glory of the Lord is going to take precedence. And so as we're standing here today and we're studying the Word and we're walking out our lives in faith, I want us to go and study and meditate upon Scripture. These particular Scriptures we can meditate upon, and we can actually begin to understand that it's not about us. It's all about Him. It's all about the beauty and the glory of the Lord and the power and the authority, and everything about Him is going to be displayed. And we're going to be able to see that with our own eyes. We're going to be able to touch Him. We're going to be able to understand things that right now we don't understand. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So the big question that everybody wants to know is, who are these 24 elders? Who are these that are sitting there? And there are many different views on that. We're not told specifically. Some believe that they're angelic beings. But while angelic beings have been described in the Bible as having white garments, they've never been described as having crowns on their head. So that's never been mentioned previously. And some believe that the representatives of the Old and the New Covenant sitting around His throne in these lesser thrones. But as far as who they are, I don't think anyone can really say for sure. I do know this, that when James and John asked Jesus for the grant for them to sit at the right hand or the left hand of Him in heaven, Jesus gave them this answer in Mark 10:39-40. He said, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared." So God has prepared those thrones for whoever's going to be sitting upon them. And it's not for us to necessarily know, and it's not for us to want to be one of them. For he shall be first shall be last, and who shall be last shall be first. And that's the way it kind of works and what Scripture teaches us. So it's not really as important as to who's sitting there, but what they're doing. And it may be a stretch, but I do think that it's up to God to determine who will sit at the right and the left and the other 22 thrones around him. He will know, he does know, and he will appoint at the time. Now, if God wanted us to know who they are, he would have told us. And this is one of those areas, I believe, where sometimes we get off track. We begin to focus on the wrong things too much, you know, trying to dig through and get answers to questions like, well, I wonder who's these and why are they there and what is all this about? But instead of focusing on those things, we should be focusing on the fact of what they're doing sitting there. And we're going to cover that in just a moment as we get through, because these 24 elders are mentioned several times throughout this book, throughout now in chapter 19, actually. And each time that we see them after this, they will be falling down and they will be worshiping the Lord. That's their role. The 24 elders will be falling down and worshiping the Lord. Now, verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, this picture brings to us the scripture back in Exodus when the Israelites were at Mount Sinai. And they came up, and Moses was speaking with God. And Exodus 19:16 says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." And we also remember that when God spoke, they trembled even more, to the point that he said, "We're going to die if we hear his voice. Moses, you listen to him, and then you come tell us what he said." And this was the heart of the people. They were in fear. They were in fear of the Lord. Now we need to take note, according to Hebrews 13:18, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can see he had the lightnings and the thunderings there at Mount Sinai, but now we see the lightnings and the thunderings here in heaven, and the difference between the responses is night and day. The response of the Israelites was fear and trembling, but in the throne room, it's going to be wonder and awe. And it's not going to be fear. We're not going to fall down in fear. We'll fall down in worship, but not in fear, because of his wonderful glory and because of the faith that we have in him now. We're going to know who he is when we see him face to face, and there'll be no fear. And what a wonderful thing that we can grab a hold of today, because even Christians today sometimes go through seasons of doubt. They go through seasons of fear. They go through seasons of anxiety. And the flesh gets in the way of our relationship with the Lord. And the wonderful thing is when we meet him face to face, all of that will be gone. There'll be no more fear. There'll be no more anxiety. There'll be no more doubt. There'll be nothing to get in the way of who he is right there in the presence with us. And we will be there. And what a wonderful time that's going to be. So I encourage you again, you know, as you see God, many today see God as an angry father. They don't see him as a God of love and mercy. Now, God is a God of judgment, but his judgment is withheld for those who don't receive him. It's not for the church. He's not judging the church. And so, as believers today, we don't need to look at God as an angry father. And many of us may have that in our heart and our mind because of our own father when we were growing up. Maybe somewhere along the line we saw an anger and an issue there that somehow we translated, well, that's how God sees me too. If I'm a child of God, God also sees me as angry, or sees me as a child that he needs to be angry with. But the truth is that in the Lord we have grace, we have mercy. And while he does chastise his children, and he does bring us to discipline when we need that discipline, he still has mercy, he still has grace, and he still brings us forth in that relationship with him. And like I said, when we get to heaven and we see this beautiful scene, and we see everything going on, and we hear the thundering, and we hear the lightning, we're not going to bow in fear. We're going to bow in wonder and in awe. The difference, again, is in the throne room, it's going to be about spirit. And here in this earth, it's about flesh. Now, we also see the seven lamps of fire burning there at the throne, representing the Holy Spirit before the throne. And we can find reference to this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord." And all of this represents the Holy Spirit as he's gathered around in the throne room there, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, verses 6 through 8, as we continue, says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So first, looking at the sea of glass, it's kind of interesting here, because we don't really know, is this literally a calm sea of water, or is this a crystal, like a crystal or glass? It's there right in front of the throne room. We don't know for sure, but we do know that according to Revelation 21:1, that the new heaven and the new earth will have no more sea. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and also there was no more sea." So at this point, we don't know if there's a sea there or if this is prior to the new heaven and new earth, because again, John's ushered in, and in the heavenlies, there's no time, because God is not a God of time. We happen to be going by the clock, but he doesn't. We have our schedules. God's perfect in all of his timing, and he doesn't look at his watch when he says it's time to do something. He does it according to his plan and according to the time that he has to do it. Now, next, we see these four living creatures that John describes. They appear to be cherubim, angelic beings. They're mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and again, they're mentioned in Ezekiel 10, verses 20 through 22. But Ezekiel 1, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn away when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle." And Ezekiel 10:20 through 22 says, "This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar. And I knew they were cherubim." So that's how we know that what he's seeing there are angelic beings. They're cherubim. "And each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I'd seen by the river Chebar." Their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. Now, there are many different views regarding what these creatures represent as far as the different faces and the different the wingspans and all of those. And from all that I've read, pretty much most everything from the commentators that all talk about these things, they all apply to some level of accuracy. The four faces have been said to represent the elements, the cardinal virtues, the faculties and powers of the human soul, the patriarchal, the churches, the great apostles, the words or the orders of the churchmen, the principal angels, and so forth. So there's different views of what these particular angelic beings represent. Often, the faces of the cherubim are taken as symbols of Jesus, as represented in each gospel. in classical church architecture, these four characters are repeated often as a motif that signifies both heaven and the four Gospels. And some say that these four faces illustrate the different personalities of God's ministers. Having these different ministers and having these different personalities, they have various gifts which God blesses His ministers to use for the service of His people. And some, He give more courage and fortitude, like the lion. And they're the ones that are bold, and they go forth in their walk, and they go forth in their relationship of what God's called them to do. And others, more mildness and meekness. They're more laid back. They're more the kind of sitting back and not necessarily getting too up front, but they're more the workers in the background, like ox or calves. And others have more wisdom and prudence, which adorn men. And so with that prudence and with that relationship with other people, they pretty much walk forth at the face of a man. And others, more piercing insight and in the mysteries of God's kingdom, rendering them more like the eagle. It's these last two interpretations that I want to look at this morning in just a little bit here. We know that Jesus was sinless. We know that when He came to the earth, He was born man, but He was also God. He was sinless. He was perfect in all of His ways. In other words, He was balanced. So if you take man and you have four personalities of man, Jesus would have been balanced in all four personalities. He would have been bold when He needed to be bold. He would have been laid back when He needed to be laid back. He would have been perfect when His oratory was a man and giving forth what He needed to give forth from men to other men. And then also, He was very sharp and clear, and He was very direct when He needed to be. So He had every aspect of these four faces, if you will, and they were all balanced in perfect harmony. Well, we are made in the image of God. And if we're created in the image of God, then we also have these four basic characteristics or four basic traits. The problem with us is we're not balanced. Most of us in here have an imbalanced disorder. It's called flesh. It's called sin. And so while you may have certain strengths that rise above and certain other strengths that kind of fall behind, they're not necessarily in the perfect balance at the perfect place when they should be used at the perfect time. And so therefore, what you see is that bold lion winds up in the flesh stepping on those other people who are working more mildly and modestly in the background, because they have a vision. They have a goal. It's got to get done. It doesn't matter how. Just get it done. And then they turn around and move on. And then you got the man personality, you know, who's he's all excited about all of this stuff and wants to really go and get it done, but he kind of fades off after he gets started because he doesn't have the ump to finish what he started. And he kind of lays back. Okay, and then somebody else has to pick up his job and run with it. And then you have the ox personality, if you will, who are just the stable people who just plug along. They just plug along. They do their thing. They don't complain, or at least most of the time. But the problem with that is that you can't get them to go beyond what they're doing. Their other giftings just kind of hang back. They just plug. And then you've got this eagle personality who can be very sharp and very critical because there's only one way to do it, and it's got to be done their way. And if you don't do it their way, they'll get pushed into a corner and they will lash out. And so you have all of these different variable personalities, and each one of us has these personality giftings, but we have to take them to the Lord and give them to Him and say, Lord, here I am as a man or woman, and I've got giftings, but I'm not balanced in these giftings. I don't want to roll over people. I want to do what You've called me to do. I want to be obedient. I don't want to take on what's not mine to take. I don't want to do what's outside of Your will. So therefore, I submit myself unto You, and may You balance my giftings out. May You take Your Spirit and pour into me that my flesh does not get in the way of what You want to do in my life. Now, one of the most familiar personality profiles is called the DISC. I don't know if you've ever heard of that or not. A lot of you have if you've been working at different various places or whatever. I've seen this done in business. I've seen it done actually in the church as well. And again, the D personality would represent the lion, bold and forceful, and the I would represent the man, who is the people person and very sociable and persuasive. And the S would represent the ox, which is very stable and a hard worker, drudging along. And the C would represent the eagle, very precise and particular about doing it the right way. Now, looking at these and knowing that God has given us giftings to work with, some of the natural personality giftings, He also gives us the Holy Spirit giftings. Now, those gifts are given as the Holy Spirit wills. And that's what we have to understand. We've talked about this many times regarding the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're not to be abused. They're not to be claimed as our own. They're the gift from the Holy Spirit to be used as He sees fit, when He sees fit, for the purpose that it's to accomplish for His glory. And so even in the church with the giftings of the Spirit, we take those, and sometimes in certain groups, they hang on the gift so much that it gets unbalanced on that. And it all becomes about one gift. Or it becomes about doing it one way instead of putting all that again in perspective. Say, if the Lord gives the gift, it should be used according to His purposes. Just as He gives us these different personalities, we need to come in and submit ourselves unto Him. And in our flesh, it's not an easy thing to do. We don't like to lose control. We want to be in control. But the truth is, when you really understand what we're talking about this morning, is none of us are in control. We're not in control. We just like to think we are. And so when we come in with that knowledge and understanding that we're not in control, we need to then come back to the Lord. And this is all our self-examination we talk about continually. We come before the Lord and we say, Lord, first of all, examine my heart and see if there's any unclean thing within me. Clean me up, Lord, so that I can see You and I can hear You and I can trust You and I can walk in You and exactly what You have for me to do. And then as we come in that, we then come and we confess, Lord, I tend to be hurtful to people. I tend to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. I tend to not follow through with what You call me to do. I tend to pick up the wrong job or want the wrong job within the body of Christ, instead of listening to You to say, this is what I want You to do. Sometimes this is another error of the flesh, is that we see other people's gifts and we want to do what they're doing instead of what God's called us to do. And we have to confess that. We have to repent from that. That's why continually Paul wrote this over and over throughout all of his writings and throughout the New Testament. We're called to die to ourselves. We're called to die to who we are. Now, this applies in relationships, husband and wife. It applies in friends. It applies in work. It applies in every aspect of our life. But specifically, we're talking this morning, it applies in the body of Christ. Because if we are imbalanced and we're bringing our imbalance into the body of Christ is going to be imbalanced. And it can't function in accordance to the Word, in accordance to the way that God wants it to function, because each one has got their own little agenda going on. And I praise God that He shows this to us, because for those that are His, for those who belong to God, we are supposed to come to the throne, we're supposed to come to the cross, we're supposed to submit ourselves to Him, and we're supposed to say, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. That was the example that Jesus gave us. It's not my will, it's Your will. So therefore, everything about me has to be out of the way. If it's not out of the way, I'm in the way. And if I'm in the way, then the Spirit can't move the way He wants to move in the church, because we're standing in the way of the Spirit of God. It's not a good place to be. Because if we don't humble ourselves, then we will be humbled. If we don't put ourselves in submission, He will bring submission upon us. We have to die to ourselves in order to walk in unity with others. When the body of Christ comes together without an agenda, without our personalities rolling over each other or getting in the way of what God wants to do, then there's a heart of worship. Now, we have our worship time here. We call worship time with the songs and the singing and the praise. And we all lift our hands and we praise the Lord in our song. But ultimately, that's not really what worship is. Worship starts here. It starts in relationship with Jesus Christ. So true worship is not singing a song. True worship is being in that state of worship before you ever leave your home, before you leave your bed, before you, whatever it is you're doing, before you come out. And if you're in the heart of worship because you have submitted yourself to the Lord and you're not bringing anything to the church or the body of Christ except an open and willing heart to hear from Him and to praise and worship God, then when the songs are played, it is a corporate worship that goes beyond just individual singing and individual words. It's a corporate spiritual thing, and God receives that worship. It's a sweet-smelling aroma in His nostrils when He hears that worship, because He is seeing a group of people that are the church, not the building, but the people. They're the church, and they have died to themselves or are trying to. They're at least in that place of saying, Lord, I need to. It's a daily struggle, by the way, because I don't know what it is. I can go to bed with my hands raised, and I can wake up with an ornery personality. Don't ask my wife if that's true or not. She will tell you. I don't understand it. Did I not sleep well? What was going on here? Did I have a bad dream? I don't know. I can't explain all the reasons as to why we wake up feeling worse than we did when we went to bed, but sometimes that happens, and sometimes that's the very weakest part of the day is when we first open our eyes, and we have to submit ourselves to Him. And it's a moment by moment, day by day thing. But it's the attitude of the heart that matters. See, that's what God told Samuel when He went and anointed David. He said, you know, because Samuel wanted to anoint the older brother, the good looking one, the tall one. He said, no, that's not him. You're looking at the outside. I'm looking at the heart. And God is looking at the heart of His people. He's looking at whether or not they're willing to submit, whether they're willing to die to themselves, are they willing to grow, are they willing to be one with Him and one with one another. But if we're not, then it becomes a religious ceremony. We do the things that we do, and we go home. And there's nothing that we carry home with us except what we brought. But when we come together with the heart of worship, not only do we know that God hears our praise and hears our worship, not only do we know that we are one with Him, we actually then have ears to hear. You remember all the letters He wrote to the churches? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So that's the question that we have this morning. Do we have ears to hear? Do we have ears to hear that the Lord is saying, I want you to take yourself to the altar. I want you to put yourself on the altar. I want you to submit your thoughts, your desires, your giftings, your talents, and your personalities, and I want you to give them to me. Now, one might argue and say, well, wait a minute. If God gave all this stuff to us, why do we need to give it back? For the very reason that we said earlier, we're imbalanced. We're not able to handle the gifts that God gives us within our flesh. We can't. We'll mess them all up. The truth of everything we're talking about is our greatest assets are our greatest liabilities. Because we take what God has given us so many times, and we get to it, get our flesh in it, and we mess it all up. And the next thing you know, it's imbalanced. And one might say, well, God gave me the word of prophecy. So what did you do? Go beat somebody up with it? Did you speak the word that God gave? Did you speak in love? Did you speak in truth? How was it presented? Because it was presented in the flesh, it's not given in the sense of what God gave to give it. So we have all of these things we have to look at. And these angelic beings that we're looking at, they had these four faces or personalities. Listen at what they were doing. They were all in unity together. They were all worshiping together. One wasn't doing his thing while the other one was doing his thing. And the four personality giftings within each one of them and the four different faces weren't arguing with each other. They were all in unity together, and they were bowing down, and they were worshiping. Glory to God. Glory to God. They were singing. They were worshiping, and that was their role. And they were praising God in unity. And that word unity is spoken out so many times in Christian settings. Oh, we need to be more united. We need to be more this. We need to be more that. We need to be more multicultural. We need to be more this. We need to be that. We're looking at the wrong things again. What we need to be is united with God. One-on-one. Our relationship with Him is what the most important aspect of a church can be. It's not about the building. It's not about the programs. It's not about what we do for God. It's about, do you know Him and do you worship Him? And if that's the case, then we bring that attitude to the body with everyone else, and it comes together in corporate unity and in corporate praise, and we lift our hands together, and we know that God hears that. He inhabits the praises of His people. And listen to verse 9 through 11. It says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who live forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. And we can read that in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He created all things, and all things that were created by Him. They are in existence, and they are created because Jesus spoke them to be so. His Word spoke it forth, and it's so. And because we understand God's Word, and we take the full counsel of God's Word, we understand that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were present in creation. And we understand by reading Revelation, the Father and the Son and the Spirit are in heaven together. And we see all of this happening, and we believe upon the Word that it teaches. And we do, again, we take the full counsel and understand the fullness of what it means. Then in our hearts today, before we actually get to the throne room and face Him, we need to be sure that we're actually pursuing Him with all that we have, dying to ourselves, submitting to Him, asking for His guidance, asking for His Spirit to live through us, because Paul said not only should you die to Him, but it's Christ that lives in us. It's Christ that lives in us. So there's the self-examination again. Lord, are You living through me? Are people seeing You in my life? Are they seeing my imbalanced personalities because I want things my way? Are they seeing the flesh, or are they seeing the Spirit? This is where we have to come, because ultimately, when we get to heaven, there'll be no more flesh, and this is what we're going to see forever and forever and ever. There'll be worship in heaven, and it will be ideal corporate worship. Nobody can get out of balance then. But I don't want to be the one. I don't want to be the imbalanced one. And again, don't ask my wife about my imbalance. But the truth is I don't want to be the one standing out in the crowd that's not submitting. And every church, every gathering has some that don't. And I'm not talking about submitting to the pastor. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not trying to say that I'm going to give you a list of things to do and you better do them right. I'm asking you to go to the Lord and ask Him what He wants you to do. And then do that as unto the Lord with the heart of worship and with the heart of praise, because that's who we are as a body of Christ, united together. And it all comes back, as we've seen our theme from day one, the two greatest commandments: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two greatest commandments. All the other commandments are fulfilled in these. Our entire relationship with God is summed up in these, because if we're out of balance there, if we're trying to please people and we're not submitted to the Lord, you're imbalanced. And you'll never please people, by the way. Not everybody. They're unpleasable in the flesh. But when we come together, loving Him first, then He gives us the ability to love one another, and then we grow and we move forward. And all of the balances and imbalances that we're talking about begin to fade away, because it's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. Amen. Father, we come and we take this word to our heart this morning because, Lord, your word is applicable in every aspect of our lives. And we need to examine that application. It's not just for knowledge's sake, Lord. We don't study just to know something. But we have to know that when we dive into your word and we begin to read, we begin to see that there is a place of action in your word, a place of movement, a place that you need to live through us in your word and in our lives, Lord. And we want to take your word and apply it to our lives. And that's how we study your word. We love knowledge and we love wisdom and we seek both, Lord. We seek that from you. But Lord, I pray it goes beyond head knowledge and it works into our hearts. And when it works into our hearts, Lord, then it works out through our hands and through our feet and through our voices and our actions, Lord, because it's all about you doing the work. It's not about us. So we ask for your wisdom. We ask for discernment. We ask for understanding. But Lord, with all of that, we put ourselves before you. Examine our hearts, O Lord. Examine our minds. And find any wickedness, any way within us, Lord, and clean that out. Purify us, O Lord, so that we are consistent in our relationship with you. We love you, and we praise you, and we do submit to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen.